says, "Amen. Yes, Lord Jesus, come quickly." When we think about our Lord's return, I think we often don't have that same kind of longing or desire for his return. Maybe we're a little bit hesitant or even fearful, and maybe for at least two different reasons that occur to me. One reason we're hesitant is because we have things to do. We want to get married, or we want to see our children grow up, or we want to finish college, or we want to get a certain job. We have certain kinds of plans and expectations, and if not things in this world, then maybe we want to have more time for repentance, more time to learn the scriptures, more time to come to the services. We feel like we need more time. And another reason that we have some hesitancy about longing for Christ's return, I think, is because we think of it as a fearful experience. We're sort of afraid. We have an image of God that makes it maybe a little fearful for us to have Christ come back. But it's so important that the church, in its posture throughout the centuries, has longed for Christ's return. And that's what I want to talk about this evening, is this longing and what this longing does in us. Sometimes, often in fact, this desire, this hope, this expectation even that Christ will return soon engenders a sort of a speculation about when he's going to return. Next week, next month, next year, in the year 2020, whatever it might be. In the 70s and 80s, I was in the Evangelical Protestant Church, and we were absolutely certain he was going to return in 1988. That's just what we knew. That was 40 years after Israel had been established as a country, and within that generation, he was going to come back. 40 years, one generation, 48 to 88, that's when he comes back. We had it all figured out. 48 came and went, and 1988 came and went, and he didn't come back. And we read in the papers and different people in the year 2000, different times, at the year 1000, the end of the first millennium. Always speculation about when. So I want to focus first on what the creed tells us about the second coming, because the Nicene Creed that we say in the services of the church every day, and maybe even in your morning prayers, the Nicene Creed really crystallizes the core of our faith. And it gives us, and then we'll look at the scriptures afterwards in brief. What did we say in the Nicene Creed? Three simple claims. This one Lord Jesus Christ that we believe in will come again in glory. That's the first claim. We're just simply affirming he's going to come again in glory to judge the living and the dead. That's the second claim. Third claim, his kingdom shall have no end. Three very simple claims. What does it mean to come again in glory? In the first time that our Lord came, he was in a way hidden in his glory. In certain respects, it wasn't so obvious, this manifestation of the divine presence, except for when? When was it that Christ really manifested his glory in this world?
Theophany.
Theophany. On Mount Tabor. In one place, to three people. Three living people and two people that had already departed. Peter, James, and John. Moses and Elijah. Okay? So, his glory was manifested, and even there, what are we seeing in the Troparion? As much as they could bear it. The invocation, the suggestion is that his glory was even fuller than what it is that they experienced. And you'll notice that God's glory knocked them over. When we look in the ark and they were all lying down, they were falling down because the glory was so great. When we make this simple claim in the Nicene Creed that Christ will come again in glory, it means that the disciples, these three disciples experienced on Mount Tabor, is going to be manifest throughout the entire creation, everywhere. Nowhere in the universe will be will escape the presence of this glory. And no person in the universe that has ever existed or that exists at this time. That light which shone from Christ on Mount Tabor will shine into the entire universe. You'll notice in icons in general, and especially the icon of the Transfiguration, of the Theophany, that, you said Theophany, but I'm thinking Transfiguration.
I guess I was thinking baptism.
Yeah, I'm sorry.
That's okay.
You said that, but I'm thinking Theophany on Mount Tabor, sorry. There are no shadows. The uncreated light passes through objects. We have shadows because this is created light. But when Christ's glory enters into the world, there's nothing, there's no place to hide. There's no rocks to hide behind, no trees to hide behind. His glory permeates everywhere. So when we say in the Creed, he'll come again in glory, we mean that his light, the uncreated light, will absolutely be in every corner of the universe, in every corner of every human being that's ever existed. Secondly, he'll come to judge the living and the dead. This is, again, the judgment that will be for all people who have ever lived for all time. No one will be left out. No one will escape. No one will be able to hide. But what is his judgment? What will his judgment be like? Listen to these words from St. John's Gospel. He says, "And this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. Everyone who practices evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they are done in God, that they are produced in God." And so the judgment is this: when the light enters the world, if we want to run from that light, that's our judgment. What did Adam and Eve do when they sinned? They went to go hide behind a tree. They went and hid. They ran from the light. And then when God said, "Where are you?" and it came out, and they had this little dialogue, and he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Did you eat of that tree that I told you not to?" And what did they say? What did Adam say? "The woman that you gave me." Is that true or false?
That's false.
That's true. God did give Eve to Adam. He said a true thing. Adam said a true thing. "The woman you gave me of the fruit." Is that true or false? True. He gave him the fruit, and I ate.
True.
Adam said three true things, didn't he not? He said three true things. Was he hiding, or was he running from the light, or running to the light?
Running from.
He was hiding. It's very important to know this. We don't hide behind falsehoods. We hide behind truths. We're very good at rationalizing. We can tell very good stories, and they're all true. And we use those truths to hide. So we can hide behind trees, and we can hide behind truth. Very strange thing. Adam could have said, "Yes, Lord, I ate of the fruit. Of my own free will, I've sinned. Forgive me." He didn't say that. He said, "Let me tell you three truths. It's your fault. You gave me the woman, and it's her fault. She gave me the fruit." Yeah, and then, "Well, what do you expect?" "Of course I ate it." See, I'm making excuses. I use truth to create you. So we hide. Now, this has been going on ever since Adam and Eve. We hide, literally, we hide like we run from people that we don't want to be around, that expose us in a certain kind of way. We geographically move our location, our position, and we hide with our words. Sometimes it's aggressive words. Sometimes it's the silent act, whatever it might be. But we're hiding. So what's true of the second coming? What's true of the judgment at the second coming? God has allowed us from the time of Adam and Eve to the time of the second coming to hide. But the judgment at the second coming is there'll be absolutely nowhere to hide. When he comes to judge the living and the dead, his glory The light that shines forth from him literally will be everywhere. There'll be no trees to hide behind, and there'll be no truths to hide behind. So in the creed, when we say that we believe in this one Lord Jesus Christ who will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, we are saying there's going to be nowhere to hide. But some of us are going to want to hide, and that light will be torture to us. We won't be able to escape it. It'll be torture to us. And others will not. Just like in the Gospel of John, during this time period now, before Christ comes back, we can run to the light or we can run from the light. Running to the light is always repentance. It's always a turning to Christ. Running from the light is always like running to the west, running to Satan, running to the world. Okay? So that's two claims. And then finally, we confess in the creed that his kingdom will have no end. This is really the deepest longing that every human being has, that we enter a kingdom that is endless, where that kingdom is everything is made right. We have this overwhelming sense that things aren't right now. It's our deepest longing to be in that place where Christ is truly reigning. When the Archangel Gabriel came to the pure virgin, these are the words that he said. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. And he will be great, and will be called Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. So this is the Christ that we proclaim. This is the longing that we have, because every single human being, every person here, every person who's ever lived, we carry with ourselves the scars of this world, the pain in this world, the sorrow, the suffering, the injustices. The world's fallen and broken, and we participate in it. Not like it's all bad, but we're deeply aware of pain and suffering in our lives. Not just in the people's lives we read about live somewhere else, but in our own lives, in our own families. But at the same time, we're deeply aware that the world ought not be that way. That really ought to be some way different. It's not just atoms in emotion, atoms in a void in motion. We somehow know deep down that the world ought to be different. And we long for it to be different. So the promise of the Archangel Gabriel to the Holy Theotokos is that this child is going to make the world different, is going to make it how it ought to be. And in the creed, we proclaim that when he returns, the world will be how it ought to be. That longing that we feel in our hearts is the longing for the world to be set right, and he'll set it right. So the Holy Fathers are constantly exhorting us to have this sort of simple awareness and longing for the coming of Christ in our hearts, in our minds, in our thoughts, just day to day as we live, so that we're not just fixated on the world as we see it and smell it and taste it and touch it and hear it. The world with our five senses is a truncated world. It's a limited world. We can look around and see each other's faces, and we can and listen to each other. But where's the presence of God? He's here too. And this longing for the second coming is this heightened awareness that the world isn't just what we sense. The world has a direction. The world has a presence of God that's not just created it, but sustains it, that holds it in the hollow of his hand and moves it forward. So the Holy Fathers ask us to keep our attention on the second coming. And they do so for really such a simple and beautiful reason that's expressed in St. John's first epistle. Behold, now we are children of God, and it has not been revealed what we shall be. Right now, we look a little fallen. But it's not yet revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, when he comes again, when he is revealed, we shall be like him. This is us being set straight. For we shall see him as he is. And then this most important line, everyone who has this hope in himself purifies himself just as he is pure. This is why the Holy Fathers want us to focus on the hope of Christ's return. Why it is that we want to long for him to return. It's because this hope, directed toward Christ's return, is this awareness that when we see him, we will be made like he is. All of the longing that we have in our heart for the world to be set straight and for our own lives to be set straight will be fulfilled in that moment. And this longing for that desire for Christ's return is exactly what it is that purifies us in this life. Okay? It's so important, so simple and so important. Okay? So that's the creed. Very simple. Three claims. Focus on these three claims and we won't go astray. It's just so beautiful. But we can look a little bit more closely at one text of Scripture. I'm going to focus on Matthew chapter 24, the Gospel of Matthew chapter 24. Lots of things in the Gospels and in the epistles about the second coming, but I think this is helpful because so often this issue about when Christ is going to return comes up, or what are the signs going to be of the end times. And this chapter starts with Jesus sitting alone with the disciples talking about the end times. And Jesus says, see those buildings over there in the temple? No stone's going to be left on another. And the disciples say to Jesus, tell us when these things will be and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age. Tell us when these things will be. We want to know when. Well, you'd like to know the details. Is it going to be tomorrow? Is it going to be next year? Do we have time to you know, go fishing? Whatever it is. When? What are the signs? Give me the details. So this is their question, like it's often our questions. Things come in the literature, in Orthodox literature, in different Christian confessions all the time. This is the sign of the beast. This is this or that or the other thing. You know, people are trying to always interpret the book of Revelation or whatever in terms of the current events of the day. We want to somehow know the details. How do these things match up? And so the disciples had the same desire. And Jesus responds to them in a very interesting way. He doesn't answer when at all, but he gives them three warnings. Okay, in the 24th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, the disciples say, when are you going to return? And Jesus says, I'll give you three warnings. In preparation for me returning, before I return, there'll be a time of great deception, he says. We'll look at that more closely in a moment. Be a time of great deception. There'll be a time, secondly, a time of great, a sort of social and natural upheaval. Wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes and such. And then thirdly, a time of great persecution. Now, for each of these warnings, he gives an exhortation. This is very important to notice in the text. I'll go through the exhortations as I go through these more carefully. There's three warnings. The disciples want to know, when are you coming back? And Jesus says, well, let me tell you about it. When I come back, it's going to be after a time of great deception, a time of great social, political upheaval, and after a time of great persecution. Here's what he says about the great deception. Take heed, or be attentive, that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. Therefore, if they say to you, look, here he is in the desert, don't go out. Or look, here he is in the inner rooms, don't believe it. So, in the end times, some of the signs of the end times is there's going to be people or ideologies that are going to claim to be the Christ. What does that mean? The Christ, as we said earlier, is the one who comes to set things straight. Look at the Old Testament prophecies. He's the one who's going to let the lion lay down with the lamb. He's the one who's going to make the swords put into plows. Things are going to be set right when the Christ comes. And when Jesus said, "Who do people say that I am?" And Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Peter was thinking, you're the person who came to set things up right, to make things right. And that's why when Jesus said, "Well, okay, you're right, this is good. You're Peter, upon this rock I will build my church." Then Jesus said, "And I'm going to go to Jerusalem and be crucified and died." And Peter said, "Oh, no, you're not. You're the Christ. You came to set things up right. The Christ isn't supposed to die." You see, you got it wrong. That aspect of it wrong. But he's right in the sense that this Christ is the one who sets things right. So we're deceived when we start looking to other people or to other programs, movements, for setting things right, for making the world the way it ought to be. And it can happen in a grand scale or it can happen in a little scale. This is how marketing works. If you follow this diet, everything will be great. If you wear these clothes, everything will be great. If you use this perfume, you'll catch the person that you've longed for all your life. Whatever it is. We laugh, but those things are true. I mean, that is what's really sold to us that way. It's not so common anymore, but when I was growing up, cigarettes could be marketed all the time in the news media. And it was very clear that if you smoked this cigarette, if you're a man, it was mostly in the media then, if you smoke this cigarette, you'll get the most beautiful woman for your wife. It's just the way it was. And that's still the way it is with different marketing. Your life will be good and fine and happy. These things permeate our lives all of the time. The ways in which we're pulled into looking for a solution to our problems, some of which might be helpful, good things, but they cannot be substitutes for Christ. Sometimes they're great political movements or society-wide movements. Everybody should be respectful and tolerant of everybody else. Well, that's a good thing. We should be respectful and tolerant. But if that means that we can't claim that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, who came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am first, if we can't claim that publicly, then this isn't really Christianity that we're proclaiming. Something watered down. We have some sort of substitute. Everybody's okay. It doesn't matter. So we have to be somehow so aware of the ways in which our culture is asking us to water down our faith in such a way that we're really no longer believing in the Christ of the Scriptures. We can use the name, but no longer following after that Christ who truly changes lives. So many people now turn to things like drugs and alcohol and different types of sexual exploration and pornography and the internet and electronic devices of every imaginable sort and computer games, and there's just this tremendous fragmentation in our lives. On a societal level, we know it ourselves when we're a little bit irritated or anxious or fearful or bothered, we have comfort measures. Some of us go to the refrigerator. Some of us go to our email. Some of us pull out our smartphone. Some of us go for a run. Some of us go whatever it is. But how many of us go to the prayer corner? Not all these things are bad. It's not bad to go for a jog sometime, or whatever it is. You know, it's not necessarily bad to go get a nice cup of tea and sit down on the porch. But if we don't do that with Christ, we're deceiving ourselves. Christ is perfectly happy to have a cup of tea with us on the porch. But if we do it alone, we've substituted tea for Christ. It's really that simple. So there's so many ways in our lives in which we turn to the things of this world as a substitute for the one who truly can change our souls. And when we do that, we've been deceived. And so it doesn't have to be some sort of grand scheme, some sort of great antichrist who's going to get the whole world to follow them. We can't simply be on the lookout for that. St. John says there's many antichrists. And St. Paul says that for some people, their belly's their God. And for other people, money's their God. Some people find comfort in going to the store and just buying things. But these can't be the ways in which we can calm our souls. They're temporary, they're fleeting, they're addictive. They don't provide the kind of transformation that we're longing for. And so the first warning that Christ gives us is that we have a time of great deception, and we certainly live in a time of great deception in our culture. And his exhortation to us at the very beginning was, take heed, be attentive. In the Gospels, time and time again, he says, be watchful, be on guard. Don't let your guard drop, we say. Don't let your guard fall. And so we have to be vigilant. Vigilance is another word that he uses. In noticing how it is that we're being affected by the culture around us, by this world, by the ways in which we're being enticed to follow after some other solution to our problems than the Christ. Again, it doesn't mean that everything we might do is wrong, but if we don't do it with Christ, we made it wrong. Some things are wrong. Pornography is a bad thing. You shouldn't be engaged in pornography. But having a cup of tea is perfectly fine. Going for a jog is perfectly fine. But if you do it on your own strength, for your own desires, apart from Christ, what have you done? You've trusted in yourself. And if you trust in yourself, when the light shines in the world, you're going to want to run to hide. But if you take this jog, if you have this cup of tea with Christ, if you turn to him and say, Lord, I'm stressed, I'm anxious, I'm worried, and have a conversation with him while you're engaged in some perfectly legitimate practice, then you're turning to Christ. The second warning that our Lord gives is a little different. Deceptions, you know, are sort of candy-coated. They look good on the outside. They're attractive to us. That's why they're deceptive. They're like a wolf in sheep's clothing. They look so cute, so nice, but they devour us. They're poisonous on the inside. The second warning isn't like that at all. The second warning is about what's blatant and immediately in front of us. Our Lord describes it this way, very familiar words to you. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled. That's the exhortation. See that you are not troubled. For all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and pestilence and earthquakes. Immediately after the tribulation, in those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven will be shaken. So if there's this time of calamity, political calamity, social upheaval, natural disasters, things which sort of tear apart the fabric of our society, tear apart our culture. This is not candy-coated in any way. It's right there. It's blunt. It's in our face. And we see this in different parts of the world now. And in certain respects, we even see it in this country as well, the sort of different types of civil unrest. Certainly natural disasters of various sorts. But we also see the kind of breakdown of much of the fabric of society in terms of just the stability of families in the culture and the stability of different institutions in the culture. And so in many respects we have this time of great natural social political calamity now with us. Jesus' response is, don't be troubled during that time. These are very troubling things. We think these are very troubling things. People are in wars. People are in inner cities that are in very dire conditions. Jesus says, don't be troubled. Be at peace. Acquire inner stillness. He repeats this sort of thing over and over again. His thought is this. Don't get taken up into the calamities. There's a sort of this consistent theme in the Gospels that is, I think, expressed in the following way. There's a difference between outer storms and inner storms. So the Holy Fathers loved this, developed this event in the life of the disciples when they're out on the boat, on the sea, and Jesus is, what's Jesus doing? There's a storm, and what's Jesus doing? He's sleeping very comfortably. In fact, he's even on a pillow, if I recall the text. And what do the disciples say? Yes, before they say that, it depends on which gospel you're reading, it says slightly different things, but Lord, don't you care for us? We're perishing. Don't you care for us? Yeah. So there was this big storm on the lake, and there was this big storm inside the disciples. Right? Big storm out there, big storm in here. Okay? And Jesus first calmed the storm out there. And then he chastised, admonished the disciples, that you have little faith. And the way that the several of the commentators, St. John Chrysostom and others, understand this is that there was a storm inside of you that did not need to be controlled by the storm out there. And we know in the person of Christ it wasn't. Christ was sleeping on a pillow in the back of the boat. He wasn't controlled. His inner life wasn't controlled by the outer storm. Now, when calamities come our way, it might be you're driving down the road and somebody cuts you off. It might be you're late for an appointment and you're in a traffic jam. It might be that you're trying to provide a nice meal for somebody and it all got burned. Now what are you going to do? You're terribly embarrassed or discouraged or something like that. It might be that you've married the person of your dreams and now 2 years into it, things are not going so well. Whatever it might be, right? The things happen, it might be you're done very, very well at your job, but your employer decided that they need to make ends meet and you got laid off. There's all different sorts of calamities in our life. You were minding your own business going down the road and some car swerved and hit you and now you're in the hospital. Maybe you're young and you find out that you have cancer. Who knows what it is? All kinds of calamities in our lives. All kinds of worries and cares. And what Christ is saying is that the things that happen out there, outside of us, outside of our souls really, don't have to determine what's inside of us. That the inside can be calm even though the outside is chaos. So when he says you're going to see the world in complete chaos, the world is going to be in complete chaos. But I'm telling you, don't be troubled. Don't be worried. Don't be anxious. Be at peace. Be still. Because it's possible. We know the fruit of the Spirit. This is a very, very beautiful line from Galatians and St. Paul. The fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience and goodness and kindness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. This is a very beautiful thing. And then he says, against such things there's no law. Nobody can take those things away from you. You can give them away, but nobody can take your love away from you. Nobody can take your joy away from you. Nobody can take your peace or patience away from you. When you're held up in the grocery line and you really want to get going, nobody's taking your patience away from you. That very slow, sort of irritable, incompetent checkout person is not taking your patience away from you. You have total control by the power and grace of Christ to be perfectly patient and delightful and joyful right there if you have the fruit of the Spirit. So the external circumstances don't have to determine the internal circumstances. And this is exactly what Jesus is telling the disciples in this sort of second warning and the exhortation. The outer world doesn't have to determine the inner world. The inner world is being determined by its relationship to Christ. It's being renewed in the Spirit. The way that my spiritual father told me one time, in a certain situation in which I thought the world was turning into chaos, my little small world was turning into chaos, and I was quite surprised that he didn't seem chaotic at all, even though everything around us was chaotic. And I said to him after the chaos was over, how did you do that? I couldn't believe it. I said, how did you do that? And he said, when I first became a priest, my spiritual father told me, no one can take your joy away from you, but you can give it away. I couldn't believe it. It was just such a powerful thing to me, because it really was. I don't want to go into the details, but it was a very chaotic event. And this priest, my spiritual father, almost acted like nothing was going on. I mean, he was just perfectly joyful, perfectly present, perfectly delightful. He wasn't naive or ignorant of what was happening, but he was focused on Christ and transformed. It was so beautiful. It was so nice. Now, the disciples, when Jesus is leaving, they're bent out of shape again. They're very troubled. Jesus is not only leaving them, but he's talking about going to the cross, and he says things like, if they've persecuted me, they're going to persecute you also. He said, there's going to come a time when people who are going to come to you and pull you out of the synagogues and think that by killing you, they're offering worship to God. Well, that sort of got the disciples a little bit upset. And so Jesus says to them, same kind of thing, let not your heart be troubled. In the midst of all these things, he's telling them, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Peace I leave you, my peace I give you, not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. So this is the second warning that our Lord gives to the disciples. When they want to know when Christ is going to return, Jesus doesn't tell them when, but he gives them this warning. There's going to be persecution, there's going to be trouble, there's going to be chaos, there's going to be challenges and difficulties in the world around you, in your life, in the culture, in society, in the natural world. But you don't have to be controlled by that. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. All of these themes in Scripture come out. That we have this hope within us that will purify us and give us those characteristics, like the fruit of the Spirit. And then the third warning that he gives the disciples is that there'll be a time of great persecution. As I just said, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. What he says in Matthew chapter 24 is, they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Many will be offended, they will betray one another, they will hate one another, lawlessness will abound. And then he says, love will grow cold. Love will grow cold. In the face of persecution, love will grow cold. But he who endures to the end will be saved. The one who endures to the end will be saved. Now sometimes we think of endurance as kind of gritting your teeth, you know, sort of enduring and I don't know what, you know, we're running a marathon and we're exhausted after 2 miles, we only have, 24 more to go, you know, we're just sort of limping along, we're barely making it. But Jesus doesn't have a kind of grudging endurance in mind here. He has this connection between this love that's growing cold in the face of persecution and this endurance. The kind of endurance he has in mind is enduring in love. St. Paul tells us that love endures all things. It's not endurance on our own, it's endurance with the presence of Christ, with that flicker of love in our hearts, that warmth, that we don't become sort of callous and jaded and objectified in a world of persecution, in a world of calamities, in a world of deception. We don't become depersonalized. In the midst of hate, we can still choose to love. So the warning is that there's going to be hate. There's going to be violence, gratuitous violence. We see it happening. You know, maybe some of you come from the part of the world and maybe have families there where this is just laid out before us in such horrendous ways. In the midst of that, Jesus warns us, exhorts us, don't let your love grow cold. Endure in loving. Don't give up on loving. Don't throw in the towel. Don't Don't get discouraged. So, this persecution that goes on now is going on throughout the whole history of the church. So many of our services come, especially for the martyrs in the late 3rd and early 4th century. It's very hard to know how to estimate these things, but some people who have done research in the last 15 or 20 years estimate the number of Christian martyrs throughout 20 centuries as 70 million martyrs, 45 million of which were martyred in the 20th century, over half. They take a martyr to be somebody who was killed because they believed in Christ. They might not have all the kind of glamorous stories or whatever. And again, it's very hard to get the exact number, so there's a range, but this is kind of a mid-range, ballpark range. So it's not as if martyrdom is decreasing. And again, it's hard to get the estimates, but since 2000, the estimates are that there is about 105,000 Christian martyrs a year. This is from all confessions of Christianity, so Protestant, Catholic, Orthodox, whatever. 105,000 a year. That breaks down to one every 5 minutes. Many in Africa, some in China, of course, many in the Middle East. So this life of persecution, in extreme ways, persecution to the point of death, martyrdom, is as prevalent now as it ever has been in the history of the church. And when we do the services for these martyrs, from times gone by, we have to remember that they really represent the people that are here now, in our generation, suffering for Christ. So I don't want to dismiss or downplay at all the importance of persecution to the point of martyrdom. But I think it's important for us to notice that persecution can take much more subtle forms. And it's easy for us to somehow think it's not important. But I think that we have to be honest about the persecution that we face in our life. So a woman came to the monastery not long ago. She converted to Orthodoxy. Her husband did not convert to Orthodoxy. Nobody else really in her family is Orthodox. In-laws and children and like. And she often feels kind of compromised. Sometimes she's teased in her family, even by her husband and by her in-laws. Little comments and sometimes open teasing. And this last time she came, she said to me, I try to get up in the morning to say my prayers and read my Bible before my husband gets up. But if he gets up and I'm still reading my Bible, I close it and put it away. This was in context, a really confession. She felt the eyes of persecution from her own husband because of things that he said. He's a nice guy. I like him. I know him. He's a wonderful person. Persecution can come in all different forms, in all different ways. And they can cause us to shrink back. And we have to have that kind of inner discussion with ourselves and with Christ about whether or not I should just leave my Bible open and take whatever comes my way from my spouse or from my children or from my in-laws, whatever it might be, from my employer. Whether we're willing to wear a cross or make the sign of the cross or whatever it might be out in public or express our views openly in a culture that is sometimes quite hostile to Christianity. So persecution can sometimes come just in the form of keeping us silent. And so there's this need to be honest with ourselves about, even though maybe no one is here in this city and this time, killing us because of our Christian faith, they may be silencing us because of our Christian faith. They may be keeping us quiet. They may be keeping us from making the sign of the cross. We may be letting them do that. We may be not keeping that flame of love in our heart. We might be letting our love grow cold. If our love were warm and just a little flicker, maybe we would keep our Bible open. Maybe we would cross ourselves. Maybe we would say a word to someone. Whatever it might be. Again, there's not rules here. I'm not trying to tell you what it is that you have to say in every circumstance. It's really just that inner awareness before Christ. Am I kind of withdrawing? Am I hiding? Am I pretending that I'm not a Christian, that I'm not a follower of Christ? Am I a little ashamed of Christ, embarrassed about Christ? Then I'm letting this persecution, this context, this atmosphere in this world be a little refrigerator for the love that's in my heart. I'm letting that love grow cold. Sure, when I'm in a safe environment, I come to church and I'm willing to pray and do everything just fine, but how about when I'm out in the world? And so there's these three warnings: deception, calamity, chaos, and persecution. And there's three exhortations to address those: attentiveness, peace or inner stillness, and love. Now think of the liturgy that we do when we serve the divine liturgy. How often do we say, let us be attentive, or let us attend? Pretty often, don't we? How often do we say, for the peace of the world, in peace let us pray to the Lord, again and again in peace, peace be to you, peace of God. On and on, many, many times, do we not? And maybe love not as often, but think of that absolutely critical turning moment in the liturgy when the priest says, I can't remember if it's the priest or the deacon, because I don't serve with the deacon very much anymore. Let us love one another, that with one mind we may confess. Such a beautiful line. So we have attentiveness, peace, and love woven into the liturgy that we do every Sunday morning, the church does every morning outside of Great Lent. These three exhortations that our Lord gives us are woven into the liturgical life of the church. This is what we need. This is the sort of nourishment for our souls. So that when the disciples are wanting to know when, and Christ doesn't answer them when, but he tells them this, he tells them how to purify yourself. They want to know the signs. And maybe we want to know the signs of the times because we want to be able to make a good guess. I'd like to be able to speculate a little bit about when Christ is returning. But Jesus gives them the signs of the times so that they can see what it is that they need to respond to with attentiveness and peace and love. So it's a very, very different mentality. It's not about when, but it's about this purification. It's about seeing this external world impinging on us, but us not being controlled by it. So then I want to end with this, just this final comment about the mystery of confession. I said at the beginning that when Christ comes back, his glory, his light is going to so permeate the world there'll be nowhere to hide. Think of those texts in the Gospels where it says things like everything that's done in secret will be made known, everything that's hidden will be made manifest, everything that's whispered in the inner rooms will be broadcast from the housetops. This is what it's like. I remember once I was going to talk to some junior high at the monastery, and I was going about some of these things. I said, at the second coming, nothing's going to be hidden. This young woman in the front row raised her hand, and she said, nothing? Yes, I think all of us have that very same question. Nothing in our life will be hidden. Everything will be made known. This is really a kind of sobering thought. Every thought that we've ever had, every sort of ill will toward another person, every mixed motive, everything will be made known. Every little bit of gossip that we've ever done, everything, but all the good things too. Everything's going to be made known. The question is, when it's made known, are we going to say, yes, Lord, that's me? Or are we going to say, no, Lord, that's somebody else? The woman you gave me the fruit and I ate. I'm hiding behind a tree. This is the question. Confession teaches us how to say, yes, Lord, that's me. Confession is nothing other than coming out from behind the tree and saying, Lord, I did it. Confession is practicing, not hiding. Confession is practicing running to the light instead of from the light. So if we really want to prepare for the second coming, the most practical thing we can do is go to liturgy, be attentive, pray for peace, experience that love. That's one mystery of the church. The other practical thing we can do is go to confession. Hide nothing. Hide absolutely nothing. If you have something to hide, that's the thing you say. My spiritual father says, say the thing you're most ashamed of first. After that, everything's easy. It's true. Sometimes when we go to confession, we barely squeak out the thing we're really ashamed of last, and it's kind of under our breath. But confession is given to us for our medication, for our soul, for our nourishment, so that we can give these burdens to Christ. To be preparing ourselves, purifying ourselves, because our hope is set on Him, not on ourselves. So this is my hope for all of us, that in, even as we approach the celebration of the first coming of our Lord, that we have our hope set on His second coming, that will purify us in such practical ways by participation in liturgy and by going to Holy Confession, coming out from behind the tree. And that's what I have for you.
Thank you.